Good morning. Good to see you. This morning, we're going to be in the Old Testament again, the book of Nahum. I'll give you 10 minutes to find it. Of course, I'm kidding. Yeah. Let me ask you, do you know how many minor prophets there are in the Old Testament?
No.
Several? Oh, that's a good answer. Well, how many apostles did Christ have? 12, right. Well, there are 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. And Nahum is one of the 12 minor prophets. Prophets. So, another question. Why do you think he and the 11 others are called minor prophets? Huh? Well, no kidding. Well, that's true. They're called minor prophets because of the brevity and the narrow focus of their messages. Not because their message is minor or less inspired or of less value than that of the major prophets. But would I be wrong in saying that Nahum is not likely one of the Old Testament books at the top of your favorite reading list? I thought so. Well, I must confess that it's not one that I have read all that much either. But I'll tell you this, and I think probably all of you have experienced this, especially if you're students of the Word. Once you begin to study any book of the Old Testament or the New Testament, including this one, the book of Nahum, you can expect to be surprised by what the Holy Spirit will teach you from its content if your heart is open to learning, if you have ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to you. Verse 1, chapter 1, begins by stating that Nahum came from the town or the region of Elkosh. Anyone know where Elkosh is? I didn't think so. Actually, it's impossible to say just where Elkosh is, but there are a couple of possibilities. One is the present-day settlement of Elkosh, which is in northern, I don't know why I always want to say northern Ireland, but it's northern Israel. It's a settlement that was established by immigrants from Yemen, and they named the place or the town after Nahum's birthplace. Or number two, and I bet this is something you didn't know, it could be the town of Capernaum. You have any idea what Capernaum means? It literally means Nahum's village. I thought that was really interesting. It's located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And if you remember when we were studying through the Gospels, that's where Jesus established his earthly ministry headquarters. After the people of Nazareth tried to kill him for proclaiming salvation for the Gentiles. And you'll find that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. However, there's no concrete evidence to say that either place was Nahum's birthplace. Now, with that said, and with what John Blanchard says, the Bible's authority, integrity, and value doesn't depend on the background or the origins of its human authors, nor do they rest on the author's character or reputation. No, the Bible, which includes this little book, it's to be trusted for what reason? Don't put it up there yet. Don't put it up there yet. It's to be trusted for what reason? Huh? Well. Did everybody hear that? It's God inspired. I'll tell you. All right. Anybody know how to? Anybody has anybody memorized 2 Timothy 3:16? What does it say? All Scripture. All that includes this little book of Nahum. All Scripture is what? Breathed out by God, and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. You need to memorize that verse, saints. You need to memorize it. When Nahum wrote this prophecy, Nineveh was the capital of what empire? Okay, you got one. Yay! No, I'm teasing. Yes. The Assyrian Empire. Correct. And the Assyrian Empire, at the time that he wrote this book, was still very large and a powerful city. But history indicates that it began to fall apart sometime around 627 B.C., which means that Nahum's prophecy was given sometime between 627 B.C. and 612 B.C., which was over 100 years after Jonah's less than first class trip back towards Nineveh by way of a rather large fish, and the revival that broke out after he preached there, which of course had fizzled out long before Nahum had anything to say about this place. This prophecy is short, consisting of only how many chapters? Three chapters. For a combined total of how many verses? 47. So you see, it's a rather short book. Now, it may be short, but let me tell you this. It is very severe in its tone. Nahum pulls no punches and delivers a scathing message of judgment on the city of Nineveh. Again, it may be short, but it is certainly focused. Almost every verse in this book deals in some way with the destruction of Nineveh. This book was written to strike fear in the hearts of the Ninevites and to bring comfort to God's people and to assure them that their Assyrian tormentors would soon get a dose of their own medicine. They will be severely dealt with. The Ninevites will be severely dealt with by God and punished for their wickedness. Now, the theme or the core message of this book is that Nineveh will be destroyed. You see that in verse 12, and God's people will be delivered as a result of the righteous vengeance of God on that wicked city. God's truth for us, you and I, and what we should get from this little book, is that our God reigns sovereignly over the nations and will have the final word against his enemies and their evil. The English Standard Version. How many of you have an English Standard Version of the Bible? Okay, several of you. Well, the English Standard Version of the Bible titles this first chapter, what's the title of it, Kristen? First chapter. Right, God's Wrath Against Nineveh. The second chapter, they title The Destruction of Nineveh. And the third chapter is called what? Woe. To Nineveh. Whoa. Things don't look so good for Nineveh, do they? Not if the titles of these chapters is any indication. In the 47 verses of these three short chapters, Nahum uses some of the strongest language in the Bible to express God's reaction to Nineveh's sin. He writes about God's wrath being poured out like fire. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 6. He says that God will pursue his enemies into the darkness. Chapter 1, verse 8. He records God telling the people of Nineveh, I will prepare your grave. Think about that for a moment. God preparing your grave. And the reason for it is because you are, God's calling these people, you are contemptible. Chapter 1, verse 14. He tells of God seeing Nineveh as being a pool whose water runs away, or like a leaking water reservoir in chapter 2, verse 8. And he has God telling his people, I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle, chapter 3, verse 6. Now, when he says that he will throw filth on them, it's hard to imagine what that might be. So I'm not going to try to guess. You can take it for what it says. But he says he's going to set them up like a spectacle. In other words, you'll be an example to the whole world, for the whole world to see that the God of Israel judges sin. And the truth in the New Testament, you will, Nineveh, you will reap what you have sown. It may be slow in coming. It may be slow in coming, but eventually their sin against God and his people will be dealt with. The very idea that Nineveh, at this particular time when this book was written, would be destroyed seemed like a ridiculous idea at the time. Nineveh was a massive city that towered over all the others in the region. And according to Jonah 3:3, Nineveh was so large that it took 3 days just to see it all. Now, that was 100 years earlier. Can you imagine how the city must have grown over the course of that 100 years? It must have been hugely massive at the time that Nahum wrote about it. It owed all of its, or not all, but much of its splendor to King Sennacherib, who reigned in Nineveh and over Assyria between the years 704 and 781 B.C. He not only built a magnificent palace for himself, which he called the Palace Without Rival. In other words, there's no palace in all the world to rival the one that I built for myself. Nebuchadnezzar. He sounds kind of like him there. But God didn't do to Sennacherib what he did to Nebuchadnezzar. But he also transformed the city by making and building new temples. He built new roads and avenues and bridges, canals and parks. Sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? To meet the city's huge demand for water, he also commissioned the world's first aqueduct. And to secure the entire, he built a massive wall. To secure the city, he built a massive wall around it and surrounded the entire wall with a moat. So it must have been pretty secure. Yet, there's a dark side to Nineveh. Over a period of some 200 years, it had accumulated a massive amount of wealth by brutally robbing other nations of their treasures. It had also become a byword for corruption. Nahum describes it as being full of lies and plunder in chapter 3, verse 1. But above all, It was passionately pagan, rejecting the one true God and worshiping the false deity Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, love, war, and sex. Engravings also tell that of the Ninevite leaders' sheer brutality and describes their custom of tearing off people's skin. In other words, they skin people alive. They gouged out their eyes. They bored through their jaws and cut off their fingers, lips, and noses. They did hideous things to other people in other nations that they had conquered. Hideous things. And I think one of Jonah's why he was initially rebellious, why he didn't want to go to Nineveh and rebelled against God's command was because he had seen firsthand the brutality and the cruelty of these people. I also believe that he would rather have taken Nahum's message to the Ninevites than the one God told him to preach there. Jonah's message was a message of repentance, and frankly, I don't think he wanted to see them repent. And if you read chapter 3 and 4 of Jonah, you'll see that that's true. I think he wanted to see God destroy them. Well, Jonah, 100 years have gone by, but you're finally going to get your wish. Nahum is one of only two books in the Bible, and Jonah is the other, that ends with a question, which in this case is addressed to Nineveh, and it sums up the city's terrible reputation. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? This was the bloody city. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It was the bloody city whose promised destruction by God takes up nearly every word of Nahum's prophecy. Yet this localized prophecy is wrapped in the timeless truth of the sovereignty of God who controls the destiny of all nations and whose righteousness ensures that all who oppose him and oppress his people will eventually suffer a terrible fate at his hands. Now then, the first thing Nahum wants Nineveh to know, and that which the peoples of Israel already knew, is that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a jealous God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that God is jealous? It's important that we understand how the word jealous is used where God is concerned. And if you want to know just how badly this attribute of God's jealousy can be misunderstood, when you get home this afternoon, Google Oprah Winfrey and a jealous God and watch the short YouTube video of her explaining why she walked away from historic Christianity at the age of 27 because she heard some preacher say that God was jealous for his own glory and it didn't sound loving to her. Bless her heart. She must not be regenerate. Brad Pitt walked away from his boyhood faith because someone told him that God requires that you consider him the best, and it sounded like an ego trip to him. God is indeed jealous for his own glory and for saints. He should be. He should be. When we use the word jealous, when we use it, we use it in the sense of being envious of someone who has something that we don't have. And a person might be jealous or envious of another person because he or she has a nice car or a nice home, possessions. or a person might be jealous or envious over another person because they have some kind of ability or skill that they don't have, such as, say, athletic ability or the ability to play golf better than me. Another example would be one person might be jealous or envious of another because he or she has greater beauty than they do. Saints, this is not true. It is not that God is jealous or envious because someone has something he wants or needs. Goodness. God is self-sufficient. He has no need of anything from us. Nothing. In fact, if he had never created Adam or done, you know, or us, God would still be God in heaven. You know that. He would still be self-sufficient. He needs nothing. We need him, but he certainly doesn't need us. He has no need of anything from us. Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 4 and 5 says this: "You shall not make for yourself an idol in any form of in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or the waters below." Excuse me. "You shall not bow down to them or worship them." You got that? "You shall not bow down to them or worship them." And here's the reason why. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Here's what I want you to notice. God is jealous when someone gives to another something that rightly belongs to him. God is speaking of people making idols and bowing down and worshiping those idols instead of giving God the worship that belongs to him alone. Did you know that God is possessive of our worship and our service because it belongs to him? It belongs to him only. It is a sin, as God points out in this commandment, to worship or serve anything other than him. It is a sin when we desire or we are envious or we are jealous of someone because he has something that we don't have. Now listen, you've got to wrap your mind around this. It is a different use of the word jealous when God says he is jealous. He's not jealous like we are jealous. When he is jealous, what he is jealous of belongs to him. Again, our worship and service belongs to him and is to be given to him and only to him. Now, I may sound repetitious here, but I want you to get this point. That's why God is jealous. Perhaps a practical example would be helpful here in understanding the difference. If John Waldrop sees another man flirting with his wife, Susan, what do you think he'd do, Susan? Well, I tell you, it would be right for him to be jealous. Of course, it is because she's his wife. So he has that right to be jealous. This type of jealousy is not sinful. Rather, it is entirely appropriate. Being jealous for something that God declares that to belong to you is good, and it's appropriate. Men, your wife belongs to you. Ladies, your husbands belong to you. They don't belong to anyone else. And if your husband shows jealousy because some other man is trying to flirt with you, he should be. He should be. Therefore, God is rightly jealous when worship, praise, honor, and adoration is given to anything or anyone else. Frankly, I'm glad he's a jealous God, aren't you? This is precisely the jealousy that the Apostle Paul described in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, when he says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." Now, here we come to something that we need to wrap our minds around, saints. This is important. When we see or hear such things about God like we have in verse 2, which not only describes God as jealous, but that he is filled with vengeance and rage, what are we to make of that? A lot of people don't, they don't like hearing such things as this. They just want to think about God as a God of love. They don't want to hear about God's rage, or his anger, or his wrath. They don't want to hear that. They just want to hear about his love. So, let me tell you what it means. It means just what it says. That's what it means. But God's vengeance and rage is nothing like ours. His vengeance and rage are rooted in his holiness. Therefore, his wrath and anger is holy and always justified. Man's wrath is never holy and rarely justified, but God's always is. As A.W. Pink notes, there are more references in the scripture of the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. Did you know that? Just like there's more references, Jesus had more to say about hell than he did about heaven. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer even says, anybody ever read that book, Knowing God? Great book. I highly recommend it. It's 25 years old, maybe older, but it's a great book. But in that book, he even says there is a sense in which the Bible could be called the book of God's wrath. That's interesting. The book of God's wrath. In his glorious holiness, God cannot tolerate sin in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And the Bible leaves no doubt that his zero tolerance for sin finds expression, now get this, it finds expression in his holy anger. There can be no peaceful coexistence between God and sin. But as John Blanchard says, there are a lot of people today who stop short, a lot of preachers who stop short of revealing God's anger against sin. And then there are those who even try to downplay God's anger by teaching God is angry at the sin but not at the sinner. You ever heard that? I've heard it hundreds of times. But if that's the case, then how come, as David Miller brought out in a sermon that he preached some time back, if God is not angry with the man and only angry with his sin in some abstract fashion, that would leave us to conclude that God's not going to punish the man. He's only going to punish his sin. There are 33 places in the Bible in which God's anger is specifically expressed. And in 21 of these, the object of his anger is who? The sinner. The sinner. Now, if we were told about someone who has a reputation for his anger, we would probably imagine the person concerned was psychologically and emotionally flawed. But saints, since God is perfect in nature, Matthew 5:48, since he's perfect in nature, you can't say that about him. In God's character, there is not the slightest blemish, flaw, imperfection, or weakness. God's anger is the personal, I want you to get this, the personal and passionate outworking of his perfection. Let me repeat that. God's anger is his personal and passionate outworking of his perfection. And it's something that comes across powerfully in Nahum's prophecy about God's dealing with Nineveh. He is never malicious, never bad-tempered, irritable, tetchy, or cruel. His anger is never irrational, impetuous, uncontrolled, unjustified, or over the top. The modern day theologian David Baker writes this: any judgment by God upon sin, whether that of his own people or others, is not based on whim or uncontrollable anger, but on God's unchangeably holy character. Far from being a flaw, God's anger reflects his perfect holiness and justice. And as R.C. Sproul points out, I wish he was still alive, great teacher, as he points out, if God is holy at all, if God has an ounce of justice in his character, indeed, if God exists as God, how can he possibly be anything else but angry with him, with us? We violate his holiness. We insult his justice. We make light of his grace. These things can hardly be pleasing to him. And a God of love who has no wrath, now get this, a God of love who has no wrath is no God at all. He's merely an idol of his own making, as much as if we had carved him out of stone. And Dr. Sproul is absolutely right. If God were to just shrug his shoulders at sin, he would be morally flawed and unworthy of our worship. His very nature makes his righteous anger a sin, his righteous anger at sin inevitable. God's anger at sin is one of the perfections of his holy character. The Bible records both the kindness and severity of God in Romans 11:22. Yet, while it says that God is love in 1 John 4:16, it never says that God is anger. Instead, it teaches that God is only angry when anger is rightly called for as the proper, inevitable, and personal expression of his holiness. And even then, he is slow to anger. Look at verse 3. Slow to anger, tempering his response to sin in line with his moral judgments, which are true and righteous altogether, according to Psalms. Chapter 19:9. Now, saints, these are some of the things that I kind of felt like we misunderstand. We must be able to wrap our minds around these truths at the very outset of this short study through the book of Nahum. As Spurgeon said, God is far more patient than we are, though there is a time and a place when he does display his anger. It doesn't come quickly or capriciously. God's sword of justice is in its scabbard, not rusted in it. It can be easily withdrawn, but it's held there by the hand that presses it back into its sheath, crying, "Sleep, O sword, sleep. For I will have mercy upon sinners, and I will forgive their transgressions." Glory to his name. Saints, God's power is so great. We sang about it this morning. It is so great that it should make us trust in his help and at the same time fear his judgments that much more. God may be slow to anger, but he will not acquit the wicked. In fact, Abraham calls him the righteous judge of all the earth. He's not like an unjust judge who simply lets the guilty go out of a false sense of compassion. No. He's not going to just let bygones be bygones when we get to heaven. He's not. Sin must be, it will be accounted for. All sin, every sin will be paid for, either in hell or at the cross. Either in hell or at the cross. Never once has he promised or pardoned an unpunished sin. Not once in all the eons of eternity has the Most High ever blotted out sin without punishment. It will be dealt with either in hell or at the cross. Nahum paints a vividly frightening picture of God for the Ninevites by proclaiming that the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and that the clouds are but the dust of his feet. The mighty storms that have hit all up and down our coast, Katrina, Harvey, Irma, and others, they are nothing to him. His power is so great that he has his way in them all. And if God wanted to, he could just command the oceans to dry up and the rivers to disappear and the pastures of Bashan and Carmel to fade and the green forest of Lebanon to wither and die. If that's what God wanted, that's what would happen. In his presence, the mountains quake and the hills simply melt away. The earth trembles and the people are destroyed. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can survive his burning fury? His rage blazes forth like fire and the mountains crumble to dust in his presence. I tell you, saints, when God is resisted long enough and when he is rejected strongly enough, eventually judgment will come. Look out, America. Judgment is on its way. And yes, our God is slow to anger, but eventually his fury will be poured out like fire. And understanding this truth should make us quick to repent and careful about presuming on God's patience. However, there is a ray of hope in the midst of God's judgment. Some good news for those who lived in Nineveh and for us. Judgment is indeed coming to Nineveh, but the Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. I believe God had some of his own right there in Nineveh. Trouble is on its way. Judgment is coming. But saints, there is a place of safety, a stronghold for those who love and trust him. And he knows those who put their trust in him. And not only does he know them in the sense of identification, he also knows them in the sense of relationship. Trust implies what, saints? It implies relationship, right? Relationship, and he knows those that trust in him. And as one Bible scholar said, God knows us. He knows our prayers, our tears. He knows our wishes. He knows that we are not what we want to be, but he knows that what we desire to be. He knows our aspirations, our sighs, our groans, our secret longings, our own chastening of spirit when we fail. Have you ever fallen, sinned, and just you got all over yourself for it? Yes. He has entered into all of it. Our God enters into all this. And he says, yes, dear child. I know all about you. I have been with you when you thought you were alone. I have read what you could not read, the secrets of your own heart that you yourself could not decipher. I know them all, and I still know them. Yes, indeed. God is good. God is good. Is it important that we know that God is good? It is. And just how is it that God is good? Well, let me give you a few examples. God is good in his very being. It is his very nature to be good. God is good independently. He needs no help in being good. God is eternally and unchangeably good. God is good in each one of His divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is good in all His acts of grace. God is good in all His plans and purposes for our lives. Indeed, God is good. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. But, there's the big but. But, look at verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of His sight and will punish His enemies into the darkness. In spite of the fact that God is slow to anger, and in spite of the fact that God is good, He will never overlook the sin and rebellion of the Assyrians. Their end in judgment will come like an overflowing flood. An overflowing flood, that overflowing flood, now listen to this, this is interesting, was fulfilled both figuratively and literally. According to secular accounts, during the final siege of Nineveh by the rebel armies of Persians and Medes and Arabians and Babylonians, unusually heavy rains caused the rivers to flood and undermine the city's walls, which then collapsed. That's when the invading armies entered into the city through the breach in its defenses. And whatever they, the Ninevites, look at verse 9, whatever they devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. The complete end. Now, listen. The complete end was also literally fulfilled. Not only were these people lost from history, even the city was lost until it was discovered by archaeologists sometime in the 1840s. Now look at verse 10. Like tangled thorns, and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. Like dry leftover stalks of grass, ready to be devoured by the smallest flame, is how ripe Nineveh was for judgment, and how complete the fire of judgment will be when it comes. Thus says the Lord, verses 12 and 13, though they are at full strength, in other words, though their armies are at the max, And they likewise have many with them, they have many allies. Even so, they will be cut off and pass away. Now here God is speaking to Israel, to His own people. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. So now I will break His yoke bar, the Assyrian yoke bar, from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. Though the enemies of Israel look mighty, and though they thought they were safe, and many, they were devastated by the judgment that God had promised. And remember, God is speaking to Israel here about their deliverance. Now, saints, God delivered Israel. Now, if He can destroy the enemies of God's people, can He not do that for us? Huh? Can He not deliver those of us who are trapped or oppressed by sin? Sure He can. God, He can break the yokes of sin in our lives. But we have to be willing. It has to be done with a willing spirit so that we can walk in the freedom that God gives. See, He is able and more than willing to break the power of those things that have enslaved us. He freed Israel, He can free you. And then the Lord has issued a command concerning the wicked Assyrians. He said, their name will no longer be continued. In other words, they will no longer have children to carry on their names. He would destroy all their idols, prepare graves for them because they are despicable. The city of Nineveh was once instantly recognized as one of the great power cities of the world, and God had promised to bring this city so low, that they lose their legacy and their name among the nations. But there's good news, and it's coming over a hill. Listen up. We'll close with this. Chapter 1 ends with wonderful news for God's people. He tells them, look, a messenger is coming over the mountains with good news. He is bringing a message of peace. Therefore, celebrate your festivals, O people of Judah, and fulfill your vows, for your wicked enemies will never invade your land again. Glorious news. They will be completely destroyed. Verse 15. Isaiah 52:7 uses a similar expression. But Isaiah marvels at the beauty of the feet of him who brings good news. Nahum would completely agree. Because those who bring good tidings have beautiful feet. They partner with God for the salvation of men. And the feet speak of activity, motion, and progress, and those who are active and moving in the work of preaching the gospel have beautiful feet. If you don't believe me, look at Romans 10:15. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. In Isaiah, the good news is the coming of the Messiah. In this book, Nahum, the good news is the feet of God's of the enemies of God's people. Revelation 17 and 18 describe the fall of Babylon, representing the world system, and all of its support structure. Revelation 18, verses 9 through 19, shows how the kings and merchants of the earth mourned the fall of Babylon. And then in Revelation 18, 20 through 19, 6, it shows how heaven rejoiced over the fall of the world system. What was mourned on earth was applauded in heaven. And the same principle applies in Nahum's prophecy of Nineveh's fall. Next week, we'll continue the book of Nahum. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I just want to thank you. Lord, for who you are, for how you work in our lives, God, that you will move heaven and hell itself to protect us and to meet our needs. You are a glorious God, and you are deserving of all our worship, praise, and honor. Lord, we give you praise today for your goodness. Amen.